Well, I want to thank you for joining us here today. It's a privilege to be part of this series called Back to the Basics. And as I looked at this graphic, and there was one that also had like rulers and school stuff on it, I had to just smile because I used to be a teacher, and many years ago I was a student. Well, actually, not all that many years ago, but that's a different story. But I went to elementary school. I actually went to a school that was a grade 1 to 12 school. Kindergarten at the time didn't fit in the building, and so we were in the church basement when it was in kindergarten. But this school was like one gigantic long hallway. So from grade 1 to 12, if you like stood at the end where the grade 1s were, and you kind of like bent down because there was a few stairs, you could almost see all the way to the grade 12 end. And each year as you move from grade to grade, you essentially just move like down one door. But it seemed like there was this imaginary line between the elementary and the junior high. You see, as soon as you crossed that line, it was like invading, I'm going to say enemy territory. They were somehow like bigger and taller and smarter and wiser than you, or so my like 11-year-old self thought. And I remember being incredibly nervous to like cross that mark. And some of it was probably the grade 7 homeroom teacher. You see, I was terrified of her, particularly in the time in which I was in grade 6, because the grade 6 room was right next to the grade 7 room. And she had these really effective fear tactics. Like if we were being really loud in the hallway, getting ready for recess, because grade 6s have different recesses than grade 7s did, she would call us in front of her class, and like not all of us, just one or two at a time, and you'd have to stand like sheepishly. Well, she asked like really innocent questions, but it was really terrifying to be standing in front of the junior high kids. And so I was looking at this graphic, and I was thinking back to the basics, and it brought me back to this grade 7 teacher, who I realized now that we're online might actually have access to hearing this, and she would probably get a kick out of it. But she wasn't actually as terrifying as I originally thought. In fact, she grew to be one of my totally favorite teachers. But when I entered into grade 7, I decided I was just going to like fly under the radar. So I tried to be that really quiet student. Well, I'm not really good at being really quiet, and so it was kind of short-lived, and my true color showed quickly. But I ended up really enjoying being in her class. Now, this particular teacher had, like I said, those fear tactics, and one of them was that she was going to improve our writing significantly. And one of the ways that she did that was by using this word grammar. Now, no one had really, like, I'm sure we were taught grammar up until then, but no one from the front of a classroom had, like, really used the English grammar word from the front. And I began to think, I'm never going to get this right, and I was nervous. And anyhow, one of the common mistakes made in writing has to do with mixing up the tenses in your writing, like past, present, and future. And so as I read through the text, actually, in preparation for this, and as I considered this back to the basics theme that we're teaching under, I had to just look at the way in which this text breaks down past, present, and future. Because we're journeying through Ephesians. For those of you who are joining us for the first time, Pastor Egbert actually put the challenge out to everyone to read through it. And if you did not take that challenge up, then I'd encourage you to now, because there's something powerful about reading a whole book of the Bible. I know when I went to seminary, they challenged us to sit in one sitting to read through it, because they're letters. They were letters that were read, not in like little chunks, but as one big picture. So I know for me, in my car, I put it on and just listened to the book of Ephesians while I drove, just as a practice in preparation for this. So if you will, I'll get you to turn with me to Ephesians 2. We're going to go through verses 1 to 10, and we're going to consider the past that Paul is writing about to the Ephesians, to this church that received this letter. And in considering that, we're going to take a closer look at sin. And then we're going to look at their present, and we're going to take a closer look at grace. And finally, we're going to look at their future, and we're going to look at a closer look at works. So read it with me now. I encourage you to put it in your hand or look up to the screen. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in this unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much. Even though we were dead to our sins, He gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by grace that you've been saved. For he raised us up from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that you've done, so that none of us can boast. For we are God's masterpiece. He created us anew in Christ Jesus, so we can do the good things that he planned for us long ago. And so I want to start out by looking at the first three verses. You see, as I was preparing today, or this week, for this message, I found myself with a little bit of an urge to skip the first three verses. You see, the first three verses are that sin conversation. It's uncomfortable and it's awkward. And so I want us to consider the past, what's described as the past, what Paul is saying, the Ephesian church, where they came from. And I want us to sit here and take a closer look at sin. And I've skipped ahead in my slides. I'm sorry, we're a little bit further. At the past, I want to take a closer look at sin. You see, we live in a world that doesn't really want to talk about the sin issue. We want to just say, you know what, I'm really not all that bad. Why would I have that conversation? I'm actually pretty good. And yet we know that we look at this question of what will people do? Will they do the right thing? Will they do the wrong thing? What are they going to do? I was thinking of shows like Survivor, for example. And I was thinking of the competitions and how, you know, only one person can survive in the end and be the winner. And really, at the end of the day, what kind of piques our interest most is that question on whether or not they're going to, like, be honest and stick to the team they've aligned with or the people they're with, or at what point they're going to backstab each other just to get a little further in the game. There's something in us that knows deep down we have a sin issue, but we don't really want to talk about it all that much. I remember when my girls were really little, I had to phone them this morning and ask permission to say this, when they were really little, and I mean like little, like babies, toddlers, that kind of stage of the game, I was sitting on the couch with a friend and we were visiting, and I don't know what they were doing, probably something that wasn't fantastic, because I remember her statement, and her statement was this: she looked at my beautiful, perfect little children and said something to the effect that, well, people say we aren't born with a sin issue, hey? And I was like, these are my babies. They're so perfect and innocent. How could you say this about them? And yet, there were times in which, even in their innocent little perfect state, this little sin thing crept out. And it does in me too. Augustine, an important figure in church history, said this: my sin was all the more incurable because I didn't believe myself a sinner. Our world wants us to live in a world where we think, I'm not really all that bad. In verse 2 of this passage, the devil is described as the commander of the unseen world. And in the whole book of Ephesians, you'll find there's this heightened sense of what's going on in the spiritual realm, because there is an unseen world. And in this unseen world, Satan wants to diminish this sin problem so we don't believe it's actually an issue. Because if we have an unawareness of our sin problem, if we live in a world where we think we're not really all that bad, then we live in a world where we don't really need a savior. And if we don't really need a savior, then Satan will have succeeded at what he wants to do all along, and that is to rob, steal, kill, destroy the things that God intends for us. Verse 3 says, all of us have a sin problem. In this particular letter, he's referring to the Gentile and Jewish Christians, and he's saying both of them have a sin issue. He's trying to make sure they know he's not talking about one group or the other. But for us today, we can look at this and realize we all have a sin problem. Romans 3:23 says, for we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's a story in a book by Tim Keller, and it's a paraphrase of something C.S. Lewis wrote, and it's called Rats in the Basement. And although I know we live in Alberta and nobody here has rats in their basement, I want you just to go with me for a minute and hear this analogy. You see, he writes this: if you want to see if you have rats in your basement, you don't walk to your basement door, clear your throat loudly, jiggle the knob loudly, open the door slowly, leisurely flick on the switch, saunter down the stairs, and look to see if you have rats in your basement. Instead, if you really want to know if there are rats in the basement, you'll sneak up to the door. You'll silently open it, you'll flick on the switch, run to the basement, and then you will see the rats scurrying to get out of sight. And based on this, C.S. Lewis actually wrote this part. He wrote, "The excuse for most of our sinful moments that immediately springs to mind is that something provoked it, something unexpected. We were just caught off guard, like the rat who just didn't have enough warning." Now, we want to say that, you know, there was some extenuating circumstance that brought out something that isn't actually true of me. And it would be much worse if it was premeditated. So, you know, we don't want to go there. But perhaps what happens when we're taken off guard is actually the best evidence for who we are. Maybe what pops out is really the truth because we haven't had the time to put the disguise on. You see, in this passage, we start with addressing this sin problem, but then we move into the rest of the verses. And I want to go now from what he talked about with sin when he talked about the Ephesians past to this beautiful place in the present. There's a saying in Christian circles and even in other circles right now that says, you are enough. And while I'm not here to say it's not true, I'm here to say it falls short unless you fully think about the depth of what that means. You see, we aren't enough on our own. We have a sin problem. We are enough because of who Jesus is, because of who God is, because of what he's chosen to give us. And so I want us to look now at verses 4 to 9, the present. And I want to take a closer look at grace. So just turn there with me and read for a second. But God is so rich in mercy. But God. I love those two words are huge because we've just hit the sin problem. But we're not stuck there. There's this but God that takes us a lot further. But God is so rich in mercy and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by grace you've been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him. He seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ so that God can point us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us as shown in all he's done for us in Christ Jesus. God saved you when you believed and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God, not a reward for the things we have done, so none of us can boast. You see, we do have this sin problem, but God. You see, our world doesn't really like things that are given for free. We don't really understand things that are given for free. We understand earning things. There's that saying, but you don't get something for nothing. And we don't really know what to do with getting something for nothing. I remember actually when I started dating David, my very first time having a meal at his family home, we were sitting at the dining room table and they have one of those drop-down lights. Anyhow, and in it tucked into it was this bumper sticker that said, "Get it the same way I did, work for it." And I remember thinking, yeah, okay. But that's what we know. That's what we understand. We want people to have to work for something. We believe that you get what you deserve. And so suddenly this grace comes and we don't know how to deal with it. What do we do with something that we can't earn? We have a sin problem, but God gives us grace. You see, this is a rags to riches story, a true one. Grace means we get the salvation that we do not deserve. I said that Ephesians looks closely at this spiritual realm. And while we're in many different passages in the Bible, it talks about the death of Christ and the cross. It's kind of neat that this passage in Ephesians focuses on the resurrection. You see, we get to be blessed by being resurrected with Christ. It says that we are seated with him in the heavenly realm. This grace that we receive through Jesus didn't just happen at the cross. It happens in his resurrection too. We're not only saved from spiritual death, we're invited to be seated with him. Grace means the completely undeserved loving commitment of God to us. For some reason beyond us, but rooted in God's nature, he gives himself to us. He attaches himself to us, and he acts to rescue us. It's rooted in God's nature. That verse 7 began with the word so. So it talks about how we have a sin problem. It talks about God's grace. And then it moves into this word so. So would indicate that there's a reason that Jesus has done this for us. There's a reason. So indicates a purpose that goes way beyond our own personal benefit. So God can point to us in all future generations as examples of his incredible wealth, his grace and kindness towards us, and all that he's done. This is given to us so we can be examples not of how great we are, but of how great he is. You can't take credit for it. It is a gift from God. You see, our effort does not make us any more or less deserving of salvation. There is no space for self-congratulation or feeling great about yourself. Our salvation is exclusively the result of the unmerited favor of God. In verse 8 and 9, it says that this happens when we believe. And I think too quickly we can then go, okay, so it's attached to belief. So if I believe this much, then I get this. Or like somehow it puts us back on that track of earning. But even there, in verse 8 and 9, it very quickly like crushes that entire thought process. Because it says that we can't do anything. We can't take credit for this. There's no degree of self-effort that will make us more or less worthy of God's love and grace. It is entirely because of who God is. So if this look at the past leads to a closer look at sin, and this look at the writing about the present leads us to a closer look at grace, where does it take us now? You see, we live in a world so maybe we accept the sin problem, but that whole earning it thing gets tricky. It would make more sense if sin led to us having to work to earn something, which then led to grace. But that's not how it works. We have a sin problem. God gives us his grace, and then works come as an outpouring as a result of his grace. You see, when we look at the future, it causes us to take a closer look at works, at what we do, at the things he's planned in advance for us. Sometimes, though, when we get something for free, we can kind of, slack off on it a little bit. Why would I do something if I don't have to? And now, students, hear me right in this, because I have students in my home too, but in March, the government made that decision that whatever grade you had in March would be the grade you got in June, so that, in fairness to the students who were now doing school from home. And while some students dug in and continued to do the work, some students just completely dropped off the radar. Why would you do something if you don't have to? You already got a grade. And yet this free grace that we're given, it's not really free. It cost Jesus dearly. And so this grace that we've been given freely shouldn't prompt us to an effortless life. It invites us to do something. In this book by Tim Keller, in a different book I am actually, he tells the story, he's a pastor, and he tells the story of a woman who had not grown up in a space where she understood that she was saved by grace. She felt like she always had to earn her place with God by doing things and by works. And as she heard him preaching about this grace that's given freely, she said to him after, "It's actually very scary." And he said, "Well, why is it scary?" And this was her statement. "If I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I'd be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty, and now I would deserve a certain quality of life. But if I'm a sinner saved by grace, then there's nothing he cannot ask of me." You see, this woman could see that this wonderful beyond belief teaching of salvation by sheer grace had an edge to it. She knew that she was a sinner saved by grace, but in knowing that, it made her even more subject to her Lord. Verse 10 moves us to this area of the future, where we go from here. What do we do next? And it says this, "For we are God's masterpiece. He created us anew in Christ Jesus so we could do the good things he planned for us long ago." Verse 10 is the outcome of this whole process. We move from sin to grace, and now we move to works, not to earn our salvation, but as the result of what God has done for us. Verse 10 puts it all together. Some verses translate that word masterpiece as handiwork or workmanship. In any case, it means that we are created and specifically designed for a purpose. You are uniquely created to do things that only you can do. There are good works that God has planned in advance for you. We are to reflect our Creator. We are an example to those around us of who God is, of His character. We are examples of that incredible wealth of grace and kindness. And this is where James kind of lines up with this passage in Ephesians. When it's talking about works, James writes, "What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but you don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone?" So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it's dead and useless. We do good works not to earn our salvation. We do good works because it's an expression. It shows an example of who God is. I just need to take a sip, sorry. All right. So Ephesians is this letter that was written by Paul to the believers years ago, and yet there's something so true in it for us. And it doesn't break down perfectly into past, present, and future, but to me it helped me to visualize that. You see, I like the analogy of using past, present, and future because there's this constant movement between them. What is now the present will soon be the past. What is the future will soon be my present. There's this movement between them. And even as I prepared today, I realized that there's something for me to learn when I take a closer look at sin. There's something for me to learn when I take a closer look at grace. There's something for me to learn when I take a closer look at works. I know for me, I felt really convicted this week that there's some rats in my basement. Not literally, hopefully, but there are. And I know as I considered works, I had to ask the questions, why do I do what I do? And so as we look at this process, this movement through this passage, I wonder where you are today, looking at those three areas. When we consider a closer look at sin, perhaps you're living in a place where you believe you're not really all that bad. Maybe you're in a place where you say you believe in Jesus, but you don't really live like you need a Savior. Or perhaps that whole sin conversation is just screaming out inside of you and you wonder if His grace will ever cover your sin, and it can. Or perhaps you're in the present, in that look at grace. When you consider a closer look at grace, perhaps it causes you pause because you say that you believe you're saved by grace, but you're still living like you have to earn it. Perhaps your motivation for doing things is because you actually are still trying to prove that you're worthy on your own. Or when you take a closer look at works, perhaps that idea of being God's masterpiece is hard for you to accept. Can you look in the mirror and believe that you are God's masterpiece? As you get to know yourself a little bit better and a little bit more, what you begin to see is there are some really amazing things about you. And those things about you are what leads you to be able to fulfill your purpose in this life. And so this week, as you consider maybe what's been spoken today, I'd invite you to just reflect on it. And maybe some of those perhapses didn't hit you. Maybe it's a different perhaps in your world. But I know for me, even as I study Scripture, it's almost like God takes a highlighter to certain spots and just says, just pause in here. And so if that's the case in your life, I'd invite you to spend some time with God reflecting on that. I want to close today by praying with you. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Father God, we thank you for your love and your grace and your kindness to us. Lord, I thank you that you choose us. For some reason, you chose us. And Lord, even in brokenness and sin, you invite us to something so much more. You invite us in this spiritual realm to be victorious, to be seated with Jesus. Lord, I thank you that you also choose to use us. Lord, you have things planned for each one of us, and I pray that in this week we might take some time, open our eyes to see what it is that you have prepared for us to do, Lord. And I thank you for this time together. In your name, amen.